This evening, we start a new series. We will be beginning a series in 1 Timothy. And so I invite you to turn with me into 1 Timothy, and we'll be looking at the first two verses in it. This is a common book that is preached or taught at pastors' conferences for pastors because Paul is writing to pastor. But 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and even Titus are letters not only written to the preacher, not only written to the pastor, but also to his people. And so as we study 1 Timothy, I want to remind us of some words that I read this week in regards to the importance of this letter. What do these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, have to do with our present situation? Consider the agendas for Christian action and evangelical response being set in many quarters of the church today. At the forefront are a number of varying pressing items: the church's role in a changing society, the church's responsibility to the poor and to the disenfranchised, the church's message among competing messages, the secularization of Christianity, church and state, and even consider some of the perennial issues: a Christian attitude to wealth and materialism, the church's response to cults, spiritual lifestyle, leadership and authority, the role of women, discipline in the church, and finally, consider some of the items of our personal agendas: the true meaning of godliness, faithfulness to the gospel, suffering and life in the spirit, responsibility to those who are in authority, and the importance of Christian witness. For the church that seeks to understand its role in a complex world, and for the individual Christian who wants to live a godly life today, these pastoral epistles make a very relevant reading. And so as we study the pastoral epistles throughout the year, particularly in 1 Timothy, I hope that we can glean some of the wisdom that Timothy gleaned from this letter as he preached to his congregation in Ephesus. But before we hear from 1 Timothy, let us open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for simplicity. We pray for clarity, and we pray that you are honored by your scripture here this evening as we learn from the Apostle Paul. Bless us, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here ends our epistle lesson, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Have you ever received a life-changing letter? Have you ever received a life-changing letter, a letter in the mail that changed the course of your life? 100 years ago, during the great wars of the world, letters were sometimes despised, as many in the military would return home with a letter. A letter that a spouse or that a wife would be fearfully intimidated by, as she may have lost her husband. We all have received various life-changing letters, I believe, and even in this congregation. You can think back to the years all long ago when you were in high school and you applied to college and you coveted that one acceptance letter from either Alabama or Auburn or even out somewhere in the diaspora. We desire those letters. And I remember even in my own time that as I received a letter, I looked forward to that scholarship letter after. That was the life-changing letter. That was the letter that allowed me to live freely as I attended the various colleges and schools that I went. We look forward to these kind of letters, and the life-changing letter of determining where we'll go to school or likewise what we'll do in life are important to us. But there are some letters that are more important than others. Some of you parents in your own church have received letters from your children, and these letters give a witness, a testimony to their own coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And I know what you do with those letters. You stow them aside in your nightstand, and in times of sorrow, in times of discouragement, you pull those letters out and you read them once more. This is the type of letter that Timothy has received from his father in the faith, from Paul to his beloved Timothy, from the apostle to his protege, from father to son. And this letter to Timothy is meant to be an encouragement to him and his ministry, because Timothy was beginning to realize that the pastoral ministry wasn't all that it was called out to be, that it was more like working in the farmhouse rather than in the estate, that it was like tilling and working with manure rather than the glamour that is often associated with it in public. And he was discouraged. He was discouraged by the lack of growth. He was discouraged by the false teachers rising up and being a constant thorn in his side. And so what does Paul do for this discouraged brother in the faith? He pens him a letter. And he pens him this letter to Timothy. But note, you know, this is not just a letter for Timothy. Timothy was a pastor of Ephesus. And so if you wanted to give these letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, another name, you can give it the simple name, 2nd Ephesians, 3rd Ephesians. For this is a letter for the church. This is a letter for the church. Have you ever struggled with perseverance in the faith? Have you ever struggled with work? Have you ever struggled with the mission of the church? Then you are not alone. For your dear brother Timothy here is discouraged right alongside you. And the basis then, as Paul seeks to begin this letter to Timothy, the basis for perseverance in the faith and what we'll study today is grounded in the apostolic tradition. What is the apostolic tradition? A fancy title to talk about the tradition of the apostles as received from Christ himself. It is the teaching of the apostles that the true experience within the church of Christ is grounded in the apostolic teaching, that there can be no growth in union with Christ or with union with one another apart from the apostolic tradition, and there cannot be growth in discipleship, as we will study today. For if we want to persevere in the faith, if we want to remain true to Christ and his church, we must be grounded in the apostolic tradition. Therefore, follow it. Follow the apostolic tradition. And why do we follow the apostolic tradition? Paul gives us two very simple ways. Why do we follow the apostolic tradition? Because Christians are united with Christ and his church. The only way that Christians can be united with Christ and his church is in the apostolic tradition, in the tradition of the apostles that are grounded in Christ. And we see this in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Why do we follow in the tradition of the apostles? Because it is the tradition that unites us to Jesus Christ. We get back to that word here of Paul, an apostle. He says it's at the beginning of every letter that he writes, and we as ministers often wonder what to do with such a text because they're all so similar, but you get the reverberation, you get the restatement, Paul, an apostle. The gravity of the title leads the readers of the book to know that this word right here to 1 Timothy is not a word that is merely for a pen pal or a friend in the faith. It is not merely a letter for the father to his beloved son, but it is a letter that the apostle has put his full authority behind. This is a letter from God to his people, from Paul. And this letter is to the Ephesian church. This is the apostolic tradition. Who are the apostles? Let me remind you. They were those who had seen the risen Christ. They were those who were with Christ in his ministry. And they were those who were commissioned by Christ to lay the foundation for the church in the New Testament and beyond. These are the apostles. And this is what Paul is doing as he wields his apostolic authority with Timothy. He knows that false teachers are trying to discourage him. But what other thing to bolster the ministry than to have an apostle approve it? So we see here then in the first, as we talk about Christians are united with Christ and his church, we first see that we are united with Christ. Who is Paul an apostle of? He's an apostle of Christ. He is united with Christ. He is a representative of Christ. And as Paul writes this letter, as he opens it and sends it to Timothy, he is representing Christ. The weight of the ministry of Christ backs Timothy as Paul backs him. He is united with Christ. And that union with Christ that Paul has, we share in it too. Much like Timothy receiving this letter, I think it's like the coveted endorsement of a congressman as he runs for a presidential primary. As you enter the state that you are about to go to the polls in, you want the endorsement from the most influential congressmen or leaders in the state. Why? Because you hope with the backing of those influential leaders, there will be a result. There will be support. And there will be change. And so as Paul gives us this letter to Timothy, it backs him up in the ministry as he is a protege of Paul. It silences the claims of the enemies. And for those who deny the apostolic tradition, those who deny the ministry of Timothy, they are put on the outside. For you can only be united to Christ in his tradition. Outside of it, there is no hope. But we also see here, we are not only united with Christ, but who else are we united with? With one another. You see this at the end of verse 1. Our God, of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. The hour in this passage, you might be tempted to think, is just Timothy and Paul as they write to one another. But no, the union that Paul is talking about here, the union with our God and of Jesus Christ, our hope, is with the church of Ephesus. It extends to the entirety of Timothy's church, and it extends therefore to you. For God is our Savior, and he is our hope. Well, how is God our Savior? You might think that it is quite odd that Paul references God proper as the Savior of sinners. We often think as we read the Gospels, Jesus Christ is the Savior. Why is Paul choosing God proper? It is because in the apostolic tradition, the Father ordains salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation. Salvation, and the Spirit applies it. It is a triune work. Our God is the God that saves, and he saves you, and he saves me, and he is our Savior. But he is also, what does the text tell us? He is our hope. This is not any normal hope. This isn't hope for how my team is going to do in the playoffs. This is not hope for my wife to make my favorite meal this week. No, this is a divine hope. This word hope here, you've heard it before. This is a hope that might as well be realized. It is as real as I stand before you here today. It is a hope that Christ offers to His people in the gospel. He is our salvation hope. And if we are in Him, then we have a solid hope, a hope as certain as death and taxes. We have a hope. He is our Savior. He is our hope. John Chrysostom, an early church preacher also known by the name Golden Mouthed, maybe tell you his gifts, says this about this passage that he preached. "We suffer much, but our hopes are great. We are exposed to snares and perils, but to save us, we have not man, but God. Our Savior is not weak, for He is God. And whatever be our dangers, they will not overcome us. Nor is our hope made ashamed, for it is Christ. For in two ways we are enabled to bear against these dangers, when either God speedily delivers us from them, or supported by good hopes under them." The providence of God, always working in the life of the world, and His providence never changes. We often complain about our own situations, but the eternal work of God reminds us, as the early church father John Chrysostom says here, is that Jesus Christ is certainly and surely your eternal hope. So what we see here is that we are united with Christ and one another. Why do we follow in the apostolic tradition? It is because we are united with Christ and His church. And we see that this union is such a delight that as we as a people gather week in and week out to receive the Word of God, it is this thing that God uses, even in 1 Timothy verses 1 and 2, to fortify His people, to gather them as one body, to grow them in the faith in order to persevere to the end. What is the significance of your union with Christ and one another? It is that God is your Savior and that Christ is your hope. It's so simple that He works in His church because He unites with His church. And what a sad reality it is, as many sit in congregations across the United States and even here tonight, that sit but are not of His church, that hear the words of God weekly, yet never hear the words of God. For apart from the apostolic tradition, apart from the true faith, there is no Savior. There is no hope. That's why we must follow in the apostolic tradition. But secondly, and we see this in verse 2, that Christians are fortified by discipleship. Christians are fortified by discipleship. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "our Lord." We see two things in this one verse in regards to being fortified in discipleship. And the first is spiritual parenting, and then the second is spiritual nurture. We see in verse 2 that there is spiritual parenting. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." To Timothy, my genuine child in the faith. There is an intimate relation between the apostle and his protege. He calls him his son. If I adopted somebody tomorrow in the ancient world, in Roman society, that child would biologically become an Edberg. He would be just as much of an Edberg as I stand before you as an Edberg. He would follow in my footsteps as an Edberg. He would take up preaching ministry like Edbergs ought. and he would continue my legacy. And he would continue my legacy with my heritage. It's a complete identity change. And what we see here with the apostle and his protege is that Timothy is his son, is his spiritual son in the faith. Why? It is probably by Paul's ministry that Timothy is saved, but it is also by Paul's work in Timothy's life. He spiritually parents him. The extra biblical reading reveals to us some of the relation between Timothy and Paul, and it reveals this relationship was so intimate. This paternal relationship between the apostle and his protege was so intimate that before Paul sends Timothy on his assignment in Ephesus, he has him circumcised in order to present him blameless before the Jews in Ephesus. What an idea. What an idea that Paul has his son in the faith circumcised in order to guard the faith from controversy in Ephesus. Why is that a big deal? Why would Paul have him circumcised? It is because Timothy was part Jew. And what Jew would listen to an uncircumcised Jew? Certainly not I. And Paul, in order to protect the proclamation of the word, has Timothy circumcised. What's interesting in Galatians is that Peter is taken to the chopping block by Paul for Peter requiring Christians to be circumcised. It is so interesting that while Paul has no theological devotion to circumcision in order to protect the faith, in order to free Timothy from controversy, he leads Timothy as a father ought to lead. And even in 2 Timothy, the relationship is tightened even further. He says to Timothy, "My beloved son." There is an intimate relationship between the apostle and his protege. Paul wasn't married, he had no children, yet he has a beloved son. And how many here, though you have children in the house or not, have your own beloved child? We have no shortage of children in this congregation, I don't think. How many of you today can say, "my beloved child," to a child in this church? Do we give spiritual parenting? Do we disciple as spiritual parents to the children like Paul did to Timothy? I know that each of you have made a vow before God that you would raise these children in the faith. Be like Paul. Be like Timothy. Lead these children to Christ as their spiritual parents. May, even next week, you say, "my beloved child," to a child in this church. But we also see, despite or even with the spiritual deep relationship, the paternal relationship with Paul and Timothy, we see at the conclusion of verse 2 that Paul knows his need. So not only is there a tight relationship, Paul knows the needs of his brother or his son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, peace. This is an interesting triad. What are you used to when you read the introduction of a Pauline epistle? You are used to grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul does something unique here. Unique. He adds mercy. We're going to go through each of those quickly. Grace. What is grace? It is the customary Jewish greeting. It is tied to our salvation. Grace be with you from God our Father. The grace of God, may it be with you. May you continue in the faith that you have been given. May you continue steadfast to apply the principles of our holy religion in your own life. May the grace of God fall upon you and your ministry. May you spiritually be uplifted. And then mercy. What is mercy here? Why is mercy included? It is in not many other places, even in the New Testament. Paul knows his situation. Timid Timothy. Timothy that is afraid to lead. Timothy that doesn't know how to deal with the false teaching that is constantly in his side. Timid Timothy, the discouraged Timothy, needs the mercy of God. And Paul knows it. And Paul prays for it. And Paul declares, may the grace of God, may the mercy of God be with you also. May his compassion, may his comfort be with you now. And then the final greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. This is the standard Greco-Roman greeting. Peace be with you. It communicates tranquility and harmony in life. It's stability, welfare, and health. You see the spiritual end. The spiritual end with grace, and you see the physical end with peace. Paul cares for his protege, his child in the faith, both spiritually and physically, and also emotionally. He cares holistically for those who are under his charge. He prays that God might aid him. In our own ministries, we can often be so pulled to one side. We only care about the spiritual side of people. We only care about what they think, how they think. And then the other side of the spectrum, we only care for their physical needs. We only care how they are doing emotionally. No. Grace, mercy, peace be with you from God. May God supply aid in every area that you need. Because church controversy isn't just spiritually depressing. It isn't just emotionally depressing. It's physically exhausting. And Timothy needs all three of these graces from our God. Christian discipleship and relationships are vital to the life of the Church of Christ. And it is so vital that I'm reminded even of my own upbringing at a Dutch Reformed church. One thing in my early conversion experience, as my parents were getting a divorce, I looked for hope outside of my own home because there was no hope in it. And so I attended a small Dutch Reformed church and their youth ministry and was converted through it. And as my father exited my own life, that church gave me many spiritual fathers to step in a time of great need, in a time of great formation. The gospel came to my life through spiritual men that mentored me from my middle school years all the way through seminary. And as I stand before you today, parental guidance, spiritual discipleship changes the lives of those who are impacted by it. It is the work of the church. As the ordinary means of grace go forth through the preaching of the gospel, we have men and women caring and using the fuel they receive, even from this evening, to disciple those in their midst. At the Reformation Worship Conference, they said spiritual discipleship begins in the pulpit, but doesn't end. It continues in the congregation. And I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for the men that stood in the place of father throughout my life. And many of you have a similar testimony of men and women that were with you in those very influential parts of your life, that you don't know if you'd even be here this evening apart from their work as they faithfully served and raised you up in the faith. May you be that to someone else as you are that with, as someone else is with that with you. Spiritual discipleship. Follow the apostolic tradition And we see, why are we to follow the apostolic tradition? There are two reasons. It is because it is only in this tradition that we are united with Christ and His church. And it is only in this tradition that true discipleship can happen, that we can truly be fortified in the faith. It is only by this tradition that we can have life. Apart from the apostolic tradition, there is no union with Christ. There is no union in the church. There is no Christian discipleship apart from the person and work of Christ. We are dead in our sins, and we deserve the judgment of God. And today, the hope of the gospel is bound to the ministry of the apostles as they received the word of God and dispersed it to the diaspora, as they dispersed it to us today. And so the hope for each of us today is to continue in steadfast perseverance. And that is by following this precious apostolic tradition. Follow the apostolic tradition, for this is the tradition that will give you true life. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, teach us to discipline our own selves, to join ourselves regularly to discipleship within your holy church. Bless us now as we go forth throughout the week by following in your holy tradition. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.